Well, good morning, everyone. So I have a question for everyone, and I need some participation. Who here as a kid did not like vegetables? Did your parents have a hard time getting you to eat them? Who here still doesn't like vegetables? The same people. Well, vegetables, and, you know, we can understand that, right? Vegetables, they're not always the best tasting, but there's a reason that our parents always at least tried to feed us those vegetables. It's because they were good for you. Well, this morning, I'm going to be continuing the theme of that we began the last time I was up here, talking about the preservation of the Word of God and why we can trust the Scriptures that we have today are the very same ones that God first gave to us. But we're going to be going through a lot of stuff, and it may seem like that it's going to be like eating vegetables, right? Some of it's going to be a little bit tougher. Some of it may not be as exciting as some other things that we may do, but it is going to be for our benefit, and we're going to be all the stronger for it because, as I'd said last week, the Word of God is constantly under attack from the outside world, and we need to be prepared to give an answer. And similarly, we ourselves may have doubts about the Word of God, whether or not, well, can I truly take this as the Word of God? Can I truly trust it the way that I have it now? How do I know that this is really what God said and not what someone else hundreds and hundreds of years later thought that God said? Well, we're going to be answering some of those questions, and it's going to be a benefit to us, but it will take some attention on our part. I promise you, like I said, it's not going to be that difficult, but for some, it may be like eating vegetables. Now, in this case, I get excited about stuff like this, so you can say, I really like vegetables, so I may look kind of weird up here really liking this stuff while you're down there saying, I'm not sure why he's so excited about. But I hope you can at least see the value in what we're going to be talking about this morning. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And this, in a sense, can kind of be a theme for the passage or for what we're going to be discussing this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16. For we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him, made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have as a more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Our Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we consider your Scriptures and consider what you have done throughout time and through your people in making sure that we have the Bible that we have today. We are thankful for your word. We are thankful that we have a more sure prophetic word found here in the Scriptures that has been preserved for us, that we are not following cleverly devised myths and fairy tales, though those are sometimes imposed on your word. I pray that we would come away from this strengthened and confident that when we read this Bible, we are indeed reading your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just by way of reminder for some of the things that we talked about last time, we talked about the means by which God has preserved his word, right? When God spoke and he gave his Scripture, it's not like God gave us one set of golden plates, and then that's the Bible, and then that's the only Bible to ever exist, and we have it locked away somewhere for no one to see. Rather, when God gave his word, he gave it with the expectation that it be distributed and copied from generation to generation, and that has been God's means of preserving his word to us today. And we see the power of God in preserving that word, and we can know that we indeed have that word. We talked a little bit about some of the evidence that we have that demonstrates the truth that God has preserved his word, that massive manuscript tradition that the New Testament has, 5,800 manuscripts, about 10 times the amount of manuscripts that we have for the New Testament than we have for any other document like it. Really just an amazing thing that we see God doing in history. But along with the manuscripts that God has preserved for us, there come some questions that need to be answered. It's amazing that God has preserved his word just as he promised he would. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's amazing, but this can also be an area of attack from the outside world, right? It can be an area of attack from the outside world because people can come in and they can look to our manuscripts and say, well, all you have is a copy of a copy of a copy. How do you know that when you look at that manuscript or any other manuscript that what you're reading is actually what was written? How do you know that someone didn't come along hundreds of years later and change it to mean what they thought it should say? So as amazing as having these manuscripts are, it's something that comes under attack. And if we don't have some knowledge in this area, it's something that can shock us, right? Something that we need to understand is that the Bibles that we have today, the fact that everyone in this room has possession of a Bible and has it in their own language, that is a relatively new thing in the history of the Christian church, in the history of God's people as a whole, right? That's really a kind of a novel thing. If we were to go back to the church 1,000 years ago and tell them that, oh yes, every believer has a copy of the Word of God. In fact, many believers have more than one copy. You look in my office back there, he's got several copies back there. They would look at you with astonishment, like, what? You mean that the Word of God, that's not just something that the people are exposed to on Sunday when they gather together to worship? You mean that it's not just what the readers or the elders in those days, I guess, the priest would read to us, but in fact we all have access to it? That's a really novel thing. So that's something that we need to understand. It's an amazing thing, the printing, but it is the end of a long process of getting from the apostles' pen to our Bibles. We know that the printing press wouldn't be invented for another 1,400 years after the original writing of the New Testament. And even with the printing press, there can be errors. There can be mistakes made in that printing press. So the only way to really have a perfect copy of something would be with a photocopier. And that wouldn't be invented for another 1,900 years after the writing of the New Testament. Is this a problem for God? No, it's not. But there is the reality that with hand copying comes the with copying of scriptures, it results in differences between various manuscripts. These are what we call textual variants. And let me explain what that is. Let's say I pull a page out of my Bible and I have someone hand copy it. And as they're hand copying it, they're reading along and I misspelled angel. I'm just have the word in front of me here. I misspell the word angel. And then I take the original copy, then I take the copy that you wrote, and I compare the two and I see a misspelling, that word angel. That would be called a textual variant, a difference between this one text that we have and another text. And the reality that comes with hand copying is textual variance among the copies that we have. And that's just a reality, and that's been the reality, really, until the photocopy machine existed. And that's not a problem for us, the fact that we have textual variance that exist within the manuscripts that we have. Some of these textual manuscripts or textual variants are as small as a misspelled word, like I said. Some of them are as large as a couple verses being found in some manuscripts that aren't found in other manuscripts. And we're going to talk about them. But each of these are textual variants. And these variants are not a problem because we recognize God gives us Scripture and God preserves His Scripture. And He is able to do so despite the infirmities of those who are copying the Scriptures. Right? So textual variants are not a problem for us. And in fact, the New Testament itself shows us that they've been dealing with textual variants for a very long time. Even the Bibles that the apostles would read had textual variants in them. And in fact, there's a textual variant that finds its way into the New Testament from the Old Testament. And this is found in Hebrews chapter 8. And I can just read it really quick. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, it's a quotation from Jeremiah 31. And the author of Hebrews writes, "For they did not continue my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." That's what it says in Hebrews. But then if I were to go back in my Old Testament and read in Jeremiah, it says, "My covenant, I took them by the hand out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So on one hand, you have, "although I did not care for them." On the other hand, you have, "although I was a husband to them." What is that? That's a textual variant. And that just shows that through the hand copying, this was something that just simply existed. And we see that God was able to work with a copy of the book of Jeremiah that even had a textual variant. And to explain this, it really is the difference of one letter. The difference between the Hebrew of "although I was a husband" and "although I did not care for them" is one letter. The difference between the word "ba'al" and "ga'al." And in Hebrew, the B and the G look really similar. So we can see how this variant might have arose, right? In, similarly, in the Greek, the phrase "I cared for them" and the phrase "I did not care for them," the difference again is one letter. So you can see how this might have arisen. It doesn't change the overall point that the author of Hebrews is making. This is just simply an example that this is something that has existed, that God is aware existed, that the people of God are aware existed. So when we discover that these things exist, it should not be a problem for us, right? It wasn't a problem for God. Wasn't a problem for the author of Hebrews, and it wasn't a problem for the people of God, really, for the first several centuries of the church, where even they recognized these things and had to work through them. And something else I'll tell you, the fact that these variants exist actually prove to us that the New Testament that we have has not been changed over time, and that we can have confidence that God has providentially preserved His Word. And I'll explain how that works, right? You may be asking, well, hold on a second. You just say in all the manuscripts there are differences, right? How can those differences prove that God's Word hasn't changed? We'll get there, right? But this is an area that the enemies of faith will come and attack, and we need to be prepared for these kind of attacks. The argument goes along these lines, and you might have heard this argument, and you may hear this argument in the future, and you might not have known how to respond to it. The argument goes along these lines. Because we don't possess the original copies of the book of Scripture, and because the copies of them that we have of the Scriptures contain variants, we can't possibly know what was originally written. That's how the argument goes. If you ever read anything by a biblical scholar named Bart Ehrman, that's the kind of argument you're going to get. That, oh, because there are so many variants, we can't possibly know what was originally written. And then they begin to throw some scary numbers out there. And I'm going to throw the scary numbers out too. Not to scare you, but to show you how do we respond to these and how can we understand them. Because we need to put these in perspective. Here's something that will be thrown out there, right? There are approximately 138,000 words in the New Testament, in the original language, in the Greek. When we take all the manuscript evidence into account that we have, right? Remember how many manuscripts we have. When you take all that into account, there are somewhere between 300 and 400,000 variants between all of them. And this is how they'll frame it. That's about three variants per word of the New Testament. And the idea that they will try to give you is that, well, the New Testament, you ever play the game Mad Libs, where it's a game, it's got a story or a structure, but then there are missing parts, and you're supposed to fill in those missing parts and try to tell a funny story. Well, the idea that people will give you is that, well, the New Testament may as well be like a game of Mad Libs. We have no earthly idea what it says. We just kind of piece together whatever we feel like piecing together, and that's the final result. But that is not the case, right? And let me show you how this works. We hear 300 to 400,000 variants within the New Testament, right? Let's put this in perspective. Let's say I were to write a book, and let's say that book had about 50,000 words in it. And then I asked you to copy that book, but you can't use a typewriter. Well, let's say you can use a typewriter. Let's say you can type it out. You have to copy that book. And as you copy that book, about every 1,000 words, you make a mistake. Let's say you misspell a word. Let's say you miss a word. Let's say you repeat a word, right? Let's say every 1,000 words, you make a mistake. That's not bad. Has anyone ever tried to sit down and copy something? Well, just about half the time when you look back and see what you copied, you messed up. So one mistake every 1,000 words, that's not bad. But let's say I were to ask two people to do that, and you'd be at about 99% accuracy. But by the time you were done, each one of those manuscripts that you would write would have 50 mistakes. That would be 50 textual variants between the two. Now, let's say I asked 2,000 people to make copies of my book. And let's say they all had that same accuracy. About every 1,000 words, they make a mistake. And then I take all those copies and I compile them together and I see, oh boy, there's 100,000 variants in the manuscripts of this book. Would you say, therefore, we can't possibly have any idea what this book meant? No, absolutely not. Why? Because not everyone is making the same mistake in every place. And guess what? The reality behind so many of the reason that we have so many variants in the New Testament is because we have so many copies of the New Testament. And again, everything being hand-copied, this is just the natural result of it. So around 500, 7,000 manuscripts, this amounts to about 1.2 million handwritten pages of the New Testament that we have in our possession in the original language. And this evidence is to our benefit. And why is that? Because if someone did try to intentionally change the Bible somewhere, let's say I'm living in 500 AD, and I really don't like those Christians, and I'm a scribe, and someone comes along and he says, hey, could you record for us a copy of the Gospel according to Mark? And I said, oh, yeah, I can do that. And then I record my altered version of the Gospel according to Mark. Well, I might be able to fool one person, maybe two persons. But then let's say someone comes in out of town and they're visiting our church and they hear that Gospel according to Mark read. And they're going to say, hold on a second, that's not what's in my Mark. And then they'll go to another church and they'll say, oh, that's not what's in our Mark either. And then they'll be able to narrow in and say, you altered this. And that's the benefit of having so many manuscripts, because guess what? Even if someone were to try to alter the Word of God, all of that evidence shows us where that mistake is. And that's how we identify these variants, right? If we only had one copy of the scriptures, how many textual variants would there be? Well, there wouldn't be any, right? But we would have to trust that the person who made that copy got it perfectly right. And we would also have to trust that the copy that they copied it off of got it perfectly right. That's not what we have. We've got multitudes of copies going across pretty much the whole known world at that point in time. Christians were copying the scriptures like crazy. We have so much evidence, and even during a time where copies of the scriptures were being burned by the Romans, we have a tremendous amount that is preserved for us. And guess what? They all say the same thing. Misspelled here, word here and there. Again, those are the variants that they'll try to scare us with. But again, we see that it's no problem. So let's look at this big number again, 400,000. That may sound kind of intimidating, but it gets a little less scary when we realize that about 99% of these variants that we find across all 1.2 million manuscripts, they can be easily accounted for. They're usually something like a misspelled word. Well, if someone misspells a word, that doesn't change anything, does it? Right? Other things would be what they call, you know how in English, when we say something, let's say I were to say apple, and the word I put before apple is an apple, right? Because when I say that article, a or an, because the next word starts with an A, I put an N in front of it. Well, Greek has something very similar, and they weren't always the best grammarians. So some of those mistakes would be things like that, things that you wouldn't even notice in an English translation. That makes up about 99% of the variants that we have. That leaves only about 4,000 variants that would even affect the translation from Greek into English. And many of these can also be resolved. These are things like repeated words. You know, you're copying down, and we do this when we're typing. We've all experienced this. You might type a word twice. And guess what? They couldn't just hit the backspace key back then, right? And those are some of the things that we find. Other things that we find in variants are expansion of names, like Jesus, right? Some of the manuscripts that we find will say, you know, let's say I've got two copies of Mark, one copy of Mark written in 300 and another copy of Mark written in 1000 AD. Well, that copy of Mark written in 1000 AD may say things like the Lord Jesus Christ, where in the same place it'll just say Jesus. Well, why is that? Because in their mind, they see Jesus, they associate it with Lord, they associate it with Jesus Christ. There are other places in scriptures he's called the Lord Jesus Christ, so that just expands over time, and that accounts for many of our textual variants that we have. So these are things that are easily resolved, and these are things that should not frighten us. And the reality is, of the variants that exist, of the variants that can affect the meaning of the text, none of them affect the overall meaning of Scripture. None of them affect the overall message of Scripture, right? There aren't multiple different New Testaments out there teaching completely different things. That's the impression that many would like to give us, but that's not the case with history. If we were to take, let's say, the oldest and most corrupt manuscript, or the newest and most corrupt manuscript of the New Testament, corrupt meaning with the most variants, guess what? It's still going to be saying the exact same message. There might be a few extra words here and there. It might miss a few words here and there, but it's still teaching the exact same thing. And a good example that we can see this, we can even see this reflected in our English translations. So, and we'll talk a little bit more about translations in a bit, but let's take two different English translations. The King James Version of the Bible, translated in 1611. The manuscripts that the King James Version was translated off of were all probably at least 1,000 years old. So every single manuscript used by the King James translators to give us the King James Bible, written over 1,000 years after the time of Christ. And let's compare that to a more modern translation that takes into account many of these older manuscripts. Does the King James Version teach a different religion than, let's say, the New American Standard Version? Not at all. And despite the fact that both come from different manuscripts. So we see that even with these issues that we have in the manuscripts, they don't affect the Christian faith. So that's something that we can counter with. Next time, if you run into someone who comes along telling us, well, how do you know? How can you trust that the Bible really is teaching what it taught all that time ago? Well, turn the question around on them. Say, well, can you point to anywhere that we have lost in the Bible? Well, no, they can't do that. Well, can you point to anywhere that it looks like someone might have taken something out, or maybe someone tried to add something into the Bible that shouldn't be there? Well, they can't point to those things either. They might be able to point to a textual variant or two, but none of those are going to affect the meaning of the scriptures themselves. So we see how God has preserved his word, and we see how he has preserved it accurately, and how we can accurately know what was originally written by comparing these things. So in summary, as a result of the method of transmission and the preservation of scripture, we have variant readings among the manuscripts, right? They're called textual variances. But we've seen that the vast majority of these readings have no bearing on the text whatsoever. Right? If someone tries to throw out that big massive number, say, and how many of those actually affect what the Bible says? The vast majority of them don't. Again, these are just big numbers that uninformed people use to scare otherwise uninformed people, which is why we need to be informed on this issue. Of the variant readings that do impact the text, none of them change or affect any of the doctrines of the Christian faith. So even a Christian with the sloppiest manuscripts available would be fully equipped to live out the Christian life. The variants that we have in our manuscripts are to our advantage. Why? Because they demonstrate that all of God's word has been accurately handed down through the centuries through these manuscripts. And this brings us to the next topic of discussion, translations. Because something else we need to consider is when the Bible was first written, it was not written in English. We have some Chukis brothers back there. The Bible was not originally written in Chukis either, right? When we read the Bible, we are reading translations of what was originally written. The Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. This was the language of the Jewish people when God revealed himself to them. Some parts in Daniel and Ezra are also written in Aramaic, and this was the predominant language of the world at that time, and that eventually became the language of the people of Israel. The New Testament, on the other hand, was written in Greek. When Alexander the Great basically took over the whole world, he spread the Greek culture with him, and part of that culture was the Greek language. And when the Romans came and took over what Alexander had taken over, they also adopted that language. So Greek was the common language of the world at that time. We can think of Greek kind of like the English of today, right? Many people in the world are learning English because that's simply the predominant language. Well, Greek was the predominant language back in those days, and it was Greek that the New Testament letters were written in. And we discussed how although the original writings were lost, we have the Old and New Testament preserved for us in their original languages through the manuscript tradition, right? So the copies of the manuscripts that we're talking about are Greek copies, the exact same words written by Paul, written by Luke, written by John, written by the apostles, and same with Hebrew. The Hebrew manuscripts that we have are written in Hebrew, the exact same language that God first spoke to his people in. And we have every word that the prophets originally wrote, and we have it in the language that they were written in. But that's a problem for me because I don't speak Greek, and I don't speak Hebrew. So how can I have access to the word of God if God did not speak in my language? Well, the reality is that Greek and Hebrew, well, yes, those are the languages that God spoke in, but these aren't sacred, special, holy languages that are above any other languages. The reason God spoke in these languages is because these were the languages of the people that he was speaking to. These were the common languages of the people of God. Biblical Greek, actually, is called Koine Greek, and that word koine simply means common. That was the language of the common man. So these aren't mystical, magical languages invented for Scripture. These are the languages of the people that God spoke to. And when God spoke to those people, he intended for his word to not just be for those people, but to be translated for all peoples. So, while God did speak in a limited number of languages, he did intend for his word to be proclaimed in more than just Greek and Hebrew. Right? We don't have to learn Greek, we don't have to learn Hebrew to know what God says. And we have a picture of this at Pentecost. What's one of the notable things that happened at Pentecost? Well, the apostles go out and they all begin proclaiming the word of God, and they're doing it in different languages. Right? This is what some of the observers of Pentecost said when the apostles came out. They said, "How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we are born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya and Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God." We hear them in our own languages. Right? When God gave the gospel to go out to the world, the intention isn't for the world to then come and learn the language that was first given in. The intention was for that gospel to be preached to the world in the languages in which they preach. In the book of Revelation, we see this reality in this heavenly scene. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue, men of every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" So here we have the people of God in this heavenly scene, men of every language. Well, how is it that we know God? Well, we know him through his word. How is it that I can know God without knowing the language that God first spoke in? Well, because that word has been given so that it can be translated for us, so that we can hear it and understand it. Even in the New Testament, when the apostles quoted from the Old Testament scriptures, they quoted from a translation of the Old Testament scriptures. So God, he intends for his word to be translated. Remember, during the time of Jesus, the large portion of the Jewish world, of the Jewish population, lived outside of Israel. And living outside of Israel, they adopted the languages of the world around them, right? Our Chukis brothers can relate to this, right? You come to the United States and you adopt the language of the United States. And that's how it was with Israel. Many of them went out, and the language in the world at that time was Greek. So they learn Greek. And as they learn Greek, they also take their scriptures and translate them into Greek. And we call this translation of the Old Testament the Septuagint. And when the New Testament apostles then write to the churches, and when they quote from the Old Testament, and we don't have to go far in our New Testament to see how many quotations there are of the Old Testament. When they quote from the Old Testament, they're actually quoting from a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And yet, they have no problem quoting it as the Word of God, right? And we can even see this when we compare the translation, when we compare the quotations of the New Testament and the Old Testament. There might be some variation in words and things like that. And that just simply has to do with the translation process. So, we need to ask the question, you've got me convinced. The Word of God was given so that it can be translated into the languages that we speak. But when I go to the Bible, when I go to the bookstore to find a Bible, why is it that I see so many different English translations out there? And this is another area of attack from the unbelieving world, right? If you tell them, well, you should read the Bible, someone may come along and say, oh, well, which one? Because should I read the New International Version of the Bible, or should I read the New American Standard Version of the Bible? Because they all say different things. And therefore, how can we know which one is the true Bible? Well, the reality is the Bible is the original Greek. Why are there so many different translations? Well, that has to do with the fact that no two languages are alike, meaning that there's no perfect one-for-one translation of one language into another language. All languages have their own grammar and words and sentence structure and things like that, to the point where no two are identical. They can't just simply be interchangeable, right? And because of this, there are different ways of translating words from one language to another, leading to multiple possible different translations of the same sentence. Right? Just like we can say the same thing in different ways, you can translate the same thing in different ways and it still be an accurate translation. And that's the goal of translation, is not to just do a word-for-word translation, but translate it in a way that is understandable. And that is the goal of our English translators of the Bible. Let me give you an example of what would happen if we were to just take the Greek, do word for word, keeping the same word order and structure, what an English translation would look like. Matthew chapter 17, verse 18, we can turn there in our Bibles, right? Just to have some idea so we're all looking at it. Matthew 17, verse 18. So, like I said, we all know our New Testament translated from the Greek, right, from the originals. The process of translation, you also have to deal with word structure, because word structures are different. Let me read for you what would happen if we just simply translated word for word as much as we could without doing anything to alter the structure so that we can understand it. Matthew chapter 17, verse 18, word for word. "And rebuked it," the Jesus, "and came out from him," the demon, "and was healed," the boy, "from the hour that." Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? And no, it doesn't, because translation is more than just taking a word, finding the English equivalent, and fitting it in. If a translation is going to be proper, it needs to be understandable in our language, so that when we hear it, we're receiving it the same way that the original readers could understand it. There are some words in the original languages that we don't even have a single word for. And similarly, we have words that it might take multiple words to say in Greek. Here's a good example. Agnosite, that's one word in the Greek. How do we translate it in English? "Do you not know?" Well, hold on, that's four words, because we don't have one word that covers agnosite, but these four words accurately relay what that one word says in our language. And the reason that we have so many different translations is because there are different principles that there are different approaches to translation that our translators follow. And these approaches can be called the formal approach to translation and the functional approach to translation. A formal approach to translation seeks to keep as close to the original structure and word order as possible. Right? You remember when I read that one-for-one translation, it doesn't make any sense. But what a functional translation will do is try as best as possible to keep the word order, to keep it a one-for-one, word-for-word translation without sacrificing the meaning of it. Translations like this include the King James Version of the Bible, the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV. These are more formal translations because they try to be more word for word. These may be closer at replicating the original language, but as you may know, these kinds of translations can sometimes lose the meaning in English for the sake of accuracy, right? There may be expressions that are translated into English that just simply don't make sense to us when we read it in English. And this is where a more functional approach to translation comes in. This kind of translation seeks to express the meaning of the text in today's language, attempting to give the best English equivalent for what was said in the original. And we can think of this as a more thought-for-thought translation, right? How did the original authors hear, or how did the original audience hear it, and what would the English equivalent of that be today? And examples of this would be the NIV or the NLT. And this is a less literal approach, but it can be more understandable. And here's an example of the differences between the two, right? Luke chapter 9, verse 44. I'll read two different translations of it just so we can have some idea of how this works. Luke chapter 9, verse 44. First, I'll read it out of the New American Standard Bible, which is a more literal, a more word-for-word translation. Let these words sink into your ears. And now I'll read it from the NIV, which is a more thought-for-thought translation. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. So we see the differences. One, the New American Standard, more word-for-word, more accurate to the exact wording of the original. But the second one, the NLT, is more the NIV, more understandable. It might not be as word for word, but it does convey the idea of what is being said better. Listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you versus let these words sink into your ears. So we see the difference and we see the importance of utilizing these translations that we have available to us, right? We all have our favorite translations. I have my favorite translation. But something we need to understand is what's important is not how the translator puts it. What's important is what is originally said, right? And understanding what was originally said in the way that the original audience would have understood it. So that's why it can be helpful to sometimes consult more than just one translation. And that's something I would encourage people to do as we go about our studies, read more than one translation. That's something that I enjoy about our men's study, is Ned will read his translation, and we even do this on the Tuesday night Bible studies. We all come with different translations, and as we read the different translations, we get a more whole idea of what was originally said as we look and see what these translators say. So what can we take away from all of this? Right? A lot of information, I know. That's a lot of vegetables you just made me eat. But it's important that we eat these vegetables and we digest them so that we'll be all the stronger for it. Our own faith will be stronger, we'll be more confident in the Word of God, and we'll also be able to give an answer to those who would ask of the hope that we have within us, as the Apostle Peter tells us we are to do. So what can we take away from all of this? In summary, the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, right? These were the common languages of the people at the time. They're not magical languages. This is just simply what was spoken. And God is able to speak to us clearly in human language in a way that we can understand. That's another takeaway from it. We can understand what God said because he is the one who invented language. And if anyone can communicate to us in a way that we can understand, it is God. So God spoke to us in human languages, the original documents being written in Hebrew and Greek. And when we read our English Bible or our Chukyi's Bible, what we're reading is a translation taken directly from what was originally written, right? Here's the caricature that people will sometimes give. Oh, how can you trust the English Bible that you have when it's simply a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation? People will try to give you the idea that, oh, the Bible was translated into Latin, and then it was translated into German, and then it was translated into French before it was finally translated into English. How can you trust anything that's gone through that many different translations? Well, our Bible didn't go through that many translations. When we read our English words in our English Bibles, we're reading direct translations from what the apostles themselves wrote and what the prophets themselves wrote. And we have multiple translations that we can look and check and we get a good understanding of what was originally written, right? So we can have confidence in the translations that we have. And we can also recognize that we're reading a book that was meant to be translated. When God spoke, it wasn't so that his word could only be among one community and one language and one time. When God spoke, he gave it to us in a way that could be translated to all languages, given to all communities at all times, so that we can be confident we are reading his words in a way that we can understand. Though the words that God gave us are written in, were given to us in Hebrew and Greek, we can know that God gave them intending for them to be translated into other languages. And the New Testament itself shows us this. The apostles, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, even Jesus himself had no problem using a translation and quoting it and saying, "Thus says the Lord." So, we also recognize that different translations are the result of different translation methods. They're not different Bibles. They don't have different messages or anything like that. They are the same Bible, derived from the same word that God gave us, written in different translation styles to help us better understand what was originally written without knowing the language. And with this knowledge, it's valuable for us to utilize the translations that we're in possession of. Realize we're living in a very unique time in the history of the Christian church. Really, up until the last century, many in the church did not possess the Word of God in their own language. There are many who had no access to the Word of God until they learned it into the special ecclesiastical language that was used, right? In the Western church, for the longest time, over 1,000 years, the only way that you can have access to the Word of God is to not even know the original languages, but to know Latin. We live in a day where we have God's Word given to us, where we all have our own copies of the Word of God. I don't have to go find a church that has the book of Romans and then hand copy it myself to have the book of Romans. I have the book of Romans. I have the Gospels. I have the Old Testament scriptures that God gave us. Let's take advantage of this, and let's take advantage of the information that we have that shows us that we can trust these things. And let's take advantage of it by reading the Word. Because God wants us to have this word for a purpose, and that purpose is so that we can know him. The Lord Jesus says his words are spirit and life. We, like Peter, need to be able to say, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." The scriptures are important because it is through the scriptures that we know God. It is God's word for us. Let's hear what our God has said by going to those scriptures, reading them, and obeying them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for this time that we have together. We're thankful that your word has been accurately handed down through generation to generation to the point where we have it today. Lord, we have been given so much, and yet we take so much of it for granted. The fact that we have your word, the fact that we can look back and see the original words that were spoken to us, the fact that we have it translated in a language that we can understand. Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of this opportunity that we have and read it. There are many across the world today who would kill to have what we have, who would kill to have a shred of what we have, your very word. Help us to recognize the blessing that we have. Help us to read it diligently, and help us to walk in obedience to it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.